Amen. Well, this will be our last week, Lord willing, in Samuel, this 1 Samuel series, even though we are in 2 Samuel. I told you I wanted to do the first chapter of 2 Samuel because that really finishes off the subject of Saul and David together. Last week we saw David under a lot of duress order the execution of an Amalekite who was hoping to cash in on the death of Saul, who was God's anointed, remember. The Amalekite assumed, that because Saul was hostile to David, that David would reward Saul's slayer. Right? That's what we do. We're called to love our friends and hate our enemies. That's what he thought David would do. Well, he paid for his greedy miscalculation with his life. David understood that as king, it would be his duty to administer the justice of a holy God. And according to God's laws, that Amalekite had committed or claimed to have committed several capital crimes for which he had to be put to death. And so today we complete our series on 1 Samuel as David now laments Saul and Jonathan in what has been called, listen to this quote in one of the more respected commentaries, quote, one of the finest odes of the Old Testament, full of lofty sentiment and springing from deep and sanctified emotion. It is that. It is some of the most beautiful imagery and language in all the Bible. In it, we see that there is a time to mourn for the godly, that part of life in this fallen world for Christians, and I want to emphasize that to you this morning, is to go through periods of sorrow and weeping and mourning. And this is especially appropriate at the deaths of our loved ones. It is not, listen to me, it is not a lack of faith. It is not weakness. It is not unchristian to mourn and to weep and to feel sorrow and sadness and grief. The smallest verse in the Bible that everybody memorizes, right? Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and in so doing, he sanctified the acts of mourning and weeping for Christians for all time. And think of it, Jesus knew he was about to bring Lazarus back to life, and yet still he mourned and saw it proper to mourn and to weep over the death of his friend. May the Lord give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we can really embrace this part of life in this sinful world, and that we might be able to experience times of mourning in a way that's constructive to our faith and that's pleasing to our God. Let's pray as we turn to his word. Father, again, we just want to ask for your blessing as we turn to your word. We know you've given us abilities to read and to understand, but Father, we can't do anything with your word that would benefit us unless you, by your grace, send forth your spirit to write it upon our hearts. And we ask for that now. Help us to focus and use the abilities we have, but Lord, we want to trust in you to give us the faith and to give us the obedience to do your word out of love for you and out of love for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. This is God's holy word. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. May the Lord establish this word this morning, I pray. Amen. Beloved, if you were at our congregational meeting, you heard from our clerk. We lost 5 members in our church this year. 5 members of our church died. It was the most that he could remember in 1 year. But we actually had many more die who were not members of the church, but who were family members, close family members of members of the church. We had quite a few people that the Lord called home. And that makes it hard for many in the church. And I think, therefore, a lesson by the providence of God on mourning is fitting. Because, again, mourning is something Christians are called to do. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, mourning and grievance. Mourning and grievance. Notice in verse 17, David is writing a lamentation. David lamented with this lamentation. I love the Hebrew. It's so simple. Of the verb and the noun, the same root word. He lamented with this lamentation. Think of it. Over the death of Saul and of Jonathan. David lamented because death is unnatural. Death is an invader. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it said at funerals, well, death is a part of life. It's the circle of life. You know, we live and then we die and then, you know, the flowers grow out of the dirt and we live and we die. And that's false. Death is not part of life. It was not meant to be. Death is the enemy that came about because of God's just judgment, to be sure, but it came about because of the sin of man. Death was not part of the created order. And because of that, there is a certain grievance we feel as human beings when someone that we love dies. A certain indignity, as if we were wronged. Something has taken something that was precious to us forcibly against our wills. And it ought not to have happened. And we sense that and we know it. Sometimes this is simply just shrugged off as one of the stages of grief, the anger stage. I think number 2 in the 5 stages, according to modern psychology. I think it's more than that. There's something profound, something settled and determined, because it's based upon reality. Something that's real is behind it, this feeling, this grievance. And it's a justification. We are dealing with something that should not be. We sense it in the core of our beings. David writes about it in these 2 striking contradictory phrases. And I don't mean that God's word is contradictory, but David is expressing a thought that's contradictory that ought not to be. You see it in verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Beauty ought not to be dead. How can there be death in the promised land, on the high places, where there should be worship? Remember, this is before Jerusalem was chosen. They worshiped on the high places, and rightly at this time. Beauty is now death and ugliness. Death in the promised land. It ought not to be. And so David, in his song, I think rightly and naturally, turns it into let certain things not be. Let things not be. We feel that way at the death of a loved one. You see it in verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. You know, in point of fact, in a recent Israel news article in the Aretz Sheva, it says this, quote, today, indeed, despite the efforts of modern Israeli farming and forestation by the Jewish National Fund, huge bald gaps confirm David's curse on Mount Gilboa. Look it up on the internet. Call up Mount Gilboa and look at it. You'll see. Even with all of our scientific efforts, they still can't make Mount Gilboa bloom. There are portions, but much of the mountain is still desolate. And we see the reason for the curse in verse 21. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil. The shield cast away, it may be referring to the army fleeing off the mountain, throwing their shields away, leaving Saul and his immediate personal battalion to perish on the mountain in a desperate last stand. Or it could mean that the shield is defiled. The Hebrew word could be translated defiled there, meaning it's defiled with blood. The blood that the shield is supposed to protect was on the shield. Saul's blood. Jonathan's blood on the shield that it was supposed to keep the blood from coming out. And it was not polished with oil, anointed with oil, kept shiny, an object of beauty, an object of strength. Instead, the shield was on the ground, an object of horror and ugliness and death. And so David curses the ground. He says, in effect, how could the ground do that? How could the ground let that happen? Does that strike you as unusual? I can totally identify with that sentiment. I think those of you who have lost loved ones can identify with it. I remember, I know I've used this example before, but it's just so poignant to me. When my father died, and we were getting ready to go to the funeral service in March 2002, and I was looking out the window in the morning of our house in Jeanette on Walton Road, and I was angry at the trees. As I was looking at the trees out the window, we lived in the woods, sort of. And all the trees were just straight up like they always were. And it was raining, and it was overcast, and it was cold, and it was miserable. And I was angry at the trees because the trees made no acknowledgement that my father was dead. Does that sound weird? I didn't try to feel that way. I just felt that way. That there was no, it was as if my father had never lived or died to the trees. They made no acknowledgement, and I wanted them to acknowledge it because the most important man in my life was dead. And the creation should have acknowledged that in my mind. And I was glad that it was raining and cold and miserable because it ought to have been a miserable day because I felt miserable. And I think that's what David's getting at here. Let there be no dew or rain on the mountains of Gilboa. Because that's where the mighty fell. That's where Saul and Jonathan died. And yet, beloved, even in mourning, and even in that, what I'm calling grievance, that settled indignation or sense of an unjust loss that we feel existentially, even here, God's glory has to be paramount. And I think we see that come through in verse 20, where David says again, let it not be, tell it not in Gath. Don't let it be proclaimed in the streets of Ashkelon. This song is not for them. Why? Because the Philistine daughters will rejoice. Remember Miriam and the daughters of Israel rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea as the corpses of Pharaoh and his army were washing up. They were rejoicing over what God had done. And here David's concern, notice, is lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Unless they exalt themselves over the people of God. Unless they exalt themselves over the God of Israel. And David's concern is for God's glory here. And it has to be that way in our lives. When we grieve, we have to ultimately be concerned for the glory of God as David is. Secondly, I want you to notice mourning and presence. What I'm calling mourning and presence. Here we're noticing things that were. Things that were sort of in the present, the immediate present. Remembering, in other words, a good death. Remembering a hard fight. How the mighty have fallen. Three times that's the chorus. You notice it, don't you? This is not a song of defeat, is it? It's a mourning song. It's a lamentation. But it's not a song of defeat. It's the song of the bow. And it's not the bow of the Philistines. It's the bow of Jonathan. It's the bow of the Benjamites. The Benjamites were known for their skill. You can read about it in the Judges. For their skill with the bow and with the sling, they were the artillery forces of Israel. And David is exalting their prowess and their valor, even in this battle. This is a song of glory. Those honored dead, as our 16th president spoke. These honored dead. David knew firsthand about Saul and Jonathan's bravery and courage and valor in war. And I have no doubt that he, before he wrote this song, learned more about the battle and would have learned more. And he knew that, as he says here, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. I remember when I was a kid, my dad made me watch with him The Charge of the Light Brigade with Errol Flynn. And, you know, learning about what that was about and how these 600 just rode and, you know, made this gallant charge and against all odds were able to overrun the position and were driven back. But even more than that battle, I loved to hear about the Alamo, you know, the story of the Alamo. And I've read the revisionist histories, and I'm sorry, I just disagree. They're taking the same facts and they're reinterpreting them in the most negative light. And I don't think they're doing any better than what sometimes when the guys over, you know, positivize things. But I still agree with what I've seen to be the eyewitness accounts that there were 187 Texicans in that fort, and they all died. And anywhere from 600 to 2,000 Mexicans died taking that fort. Their bows did not return empty, and their swords did not turn back. And that's what Saul and Jonathan had done, and David is recognizing it. And the graphic imagery here of the blood and the fat. You know, it's interesting, if you've ever gone deer hunting and you've had to deal with the carcass of a deer or an animal, and you go to gut the animal and to skin it, you're constantly wiping your knife off because the blood starts to stick to the blade and hair sticks to it, but also chunks of white fat stick to the blade. And you're constantly wiping the blade off of the blood and the fat. And here, this is very graphic, but David is saying that's what was on their weapons, that they were in close combat with the enemy and their weapons had the blood and the fat of the enemy on it. And God himself uses this kind of imagery to describe his warfare. Deuteronomy 32:42, God is speaking, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. You hear the personification of God's weapons. The arrows are drinking blood. The sword is eating flesh. From the heads of the leaders of the enemy, the enemies of God, God will do that. And these were God's people fighting God's enemies. And David is exalting them. Their stand was tragic, and yet it was so effective, as we've noticed already. The Philistines had to withdraw that evening, and they could not, and they did not find Saul and his son's bodies on the mountain until the next day, because they made a gallant stand. And as I said before, Saul had many faults, but one of them was not being a coward. Saul was no coward. He was brave and valiant, and David points that out here. And you know, it's good for us to remember how bravely or how selflessly our loved ones face death. I think it's good for us to remember. It's hard, but when you think about, in the end, how they were not thinking about themselves, but they were thinking about you and the kids, and how they were selfless and not afraid. And I know that's the case with what we saw this year in the lives of many of you and your loved ones. And I think of my father, and I think of other family members and friends. And there's always the embarrassing. There's always the shameful. There's always the humiliation of death. The eyes that can't close. The mouth that can't close. The body just wasting away. But David chose to reflect only on the heroism, only on the nobility only on the selflessness. And I think that we should do that too when we're mourning loved ones. David could have recalled the disagreement and hostilities between Jonathan and Saul. But notice he says, in their death they were not divided. He shows how they were together, and they were. And he remembers those things. And I think it's important for us to remember those things. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, mourning and remembrance, what I'm calling mourning and remembrance. These are the things that were also, but not remembering the good death, remembering the good life of our loved ones. This is when we joyfully recall their life. And I always pray at funerals that God would bless the memory of the departed saint to the family members that go on. And we see David doing that, remembering Saul and Jonathan. Look at verse 23, the first half. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, he says. You could translate that delightful, lovely, beautiful. David celebrates Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan, their virtues. He celebrates them nobly, without envy, without bitterness, without criticism, without disparagement. David forgets and leaves out all of the injuries, and there were many that Saul did and tried to do to David. David leaves those out, and he remembers and recalls the good traits that Saul had. The amiable traits, especially in his younger years, as he says. They were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Certainly David's early memories of Saul would have been that. And he chooses to remember him that way. They were brave. They were courageous. And notice verse 23, the last part. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. What a beautiful metaphor and personification of animals. Obviously a hyperbole, not literally true. And yet these were mighty warriors, and David knew it. Saul had slain his thousands, and Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated a Philistine army single-handedly. These were warriors. No wonder the Philistines so celebrated when they found them. How much they must have been a bane to them. How glad they were to see them dead. How sorrowful David is to see them. And I know sometimes we wrestle with when someone who dies maybe has done us harm. And I know people lose loved ones, and people in this church have lost loved ones who they did not always get along with well. How do you choose to remember them? I can tell you this. I don't think anybody in this church that I know of, or anybody that I know of in life, has ever suffered the injustices that David suffered at the hands of Saul. Yet he has no negative words for Saul. Not one. What good does it do to criticize the dead? I mean, to point out their faults. Can we correct them now? Can we cause them to learn? Are we going to get even with them now that they're gone and have already stood before God? What good does it do? I think you have to let it go if you've been wronged. Let it go. I don't think, again, anybody was wronged like David was, and he lets it go. He chooses to recognize Saul's good qualities. And maybe we could say, well, you know what? This poem is not giving us a way to mourn. It's just an accurate, truthful recognition of David's mourning. But David was wrong to say these things. He went too far. Well, that's a tough position to defend, if you ask me. You would be saying then that the Holy Spirit inspired some of the most beautiful language and imagery that was false in the mind of David. It's, you know, truthfully recording what David thought, but David was wrong to think these beautiful, amazingly pictorial verses. No, I think this is a way that we are called to mourn. I think clearly it is. The Holy Spirit inspired one of the loveliest pieces of literature in the Bible. What a wonderful song it is, and how it shows us how we ought to remember those who have departed. Verse 24, it's almost unfathomable how David singles out Saul. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, man who continually tried to kill him. David remembers the real things that Saul did. Saul did good for Israel. He clothed the daughters of Israel in scarlet with luxury. He put ornaments of gold on them, on all of their apparel. Saul secured the border. Saul saved cities in Israel. Saul rescued the people. Now, it's interesting, David notices only the external effects, sort of Saul's works. And I think this As much as we could see some positive things in here, I think, if anything, this is a confirmation that Saul's heart was not changed. Yes, he outwardly caused good things to happen. But notice when David turns to praise Jonathan, it's Jonathan's love, which is a gift of God, which is a grace of God to have love for others. The Israelites were blessed by Saul, though, and David wants them to remember. Remember, he's teaching the children. Teach the children this song. Let them be able to remember it. Let them remember Saul and what he did. And if you have a loved one that you lost who you remember has harmed you, let it go. They've stood before God. They've answered for it. Let it go. And remember the ways in which they blessed you. Choose to do what David chooses to do here. And mourn and remember in that way the good things in their lives. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice what I'm calling mourning and absence. Mourning and absence, the things that will be. The hard part about death of a loved one is that we're going to miss them. Even if we know where they are, as much as we can know the soul of anyone, we're still going to miss them. David honored Saul. And I think he truly mourned for Saul, but Jonathan was David's friend. David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. And so when he returns to the refrain, the chorus here for the second time in verse 25, the next stanza is only about Jonathan. It's interesting. David has done his duty, and now I think his heart truly sings. I want you to notice it in verse 26. Well, verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle, and his heart cries out, Jonathan was slain in your high places. It's almost as if he can't say much more than that. He's too choked up. And he gathers himself in verse 26, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Now, obviously, Jonathan was not David's brother and not his half-brother. But David saw him like a brother. This actually speaks to the friendship love between David and Jonathan. And in fact, that David calls him a brother, I think is proof, one of the proofs that we're going to look at, that David and Jonathan did not have an unnatural, sinful relationship, as is so often claimed. Just do a search on David and Jonathan and be prepared to be very disappointed and saddened. It's almost a given that they're saying that they had an unnatural, sinful. They worship the God of Israel who commanded that that be a capital offense at the time. And yet they're saying that these two married men who had children, and David calls him his brother. So if David has that kind of affection for him, then we have to say that David also was incestual, because he's his brother. And he likens him to his brother in this text. Beloved, this is one of the greatest examples of friendship in the Bible, of friendship love. Let us not allow them to take it from us. And let us not allow, react against it, say, well, they didn't really love each other. They loved each other passionately, affectionately, and in a godly way, in the way that the Bible teaches. In fact, I think we can see in Scripture that friendship love can surpass conjugal love and even kinship or familial love. We see that in several places in the Bible. First, Deuteronomy 13:6. Now listen to this passage, because it's purposely building from the lesser to the greater and then to the greatest. God is warning his people not to be enticed to go serve idols. And he says this, if your brother... And then he adds, the son of your mother. Why does it say it that way? Because in Israel, when you had men who could have multiple wives, you could have a half-brother. But this is saying your brother, not just your brother, your full brother, the son of your mother. If your brother, the son of your mother. Then it says, your son or your daughter. Even closer to your heart, your children. If your children. And then it says, again, getting more and more intimate, if the wife of your bosom, and again, it's the wife of your bosom, because you could have multiple wives. This is the wife that you went home to, the wife that you held into your chest. If the wife of your bosom, and then finally and lastly and most highly, it says, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. Do you see the inclining level of relationship there? Your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, your wife of your bosom, or even your friend who is as your own soul. Do you remember when Jonathan first saw David? The Bible says he loved him as he loved his own soul. And their souls were knit together. Aristotle actually defines friendship love. And Aristotle was against carnal relationships. Aristotle defines friendship love as one soul in two bodies. That's one passage. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's a friend that can be closer to you than anyone in your life. Jesus, I think, says it most of all. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Friendship love cannot be surpassed, Jesus says. And when Jesus wants to communicate to his disciples how great he has loved them, how much he has exalted them, at the end of his ministry, he says this in John 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Son of God calls us friends. He could not call us anything more intimate. Three times the Bible speaks of Abraham as God's friend. And Abraham is the man who stands as the exemplar of one justified by faith alone through a righteousness entirely provided by God. In other words, Abraham did not earn anything from God. And this is the very point that James calls to mind when he speaks of Abraham being God's friend. Think of it. James 2:23. Listen. And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He was God's friend when he brought nothing to earn that friendship. Abraham brought nothing to the relationship. God loved him. And that is really the nature of friendship love that makes it different from conjugal or filial love. The founder of the modern-day Sunday school movement, Henry Clay Trumbull, who wrote Friendship, the Master Passion. I actually have a copy of that book from 1891. That was one of the books I got from Louise Franz. I found it in that stack. Friendship, the Master Passion. He asks this, what is the distinguishing characteristic of the feeling or sentiment of friendship on the part of him who is a friend toward whom it goes out? What is it that makes it different? He says this in his answer. Of course, he takes the whole book to answer it, but here's a summary. Its whole sweep is away from self and toward the loved one. Its desire is for the friend's welfare. Its joy is in the friend's prosperity. Its sorrows and trials are in the friend's misfortunes and griefs. And if there is any unrest in friendship love, it is because it's never satisfied in its endeavor to advantage and benefit the friend. It's never completed. It's loving without the concern of being love. It's entirely unselfish in that there's no obligations, there's no responsibilities, there's no possession, there's no rights and privileges, and we have these things in familial love or conjugal love. There are responsibilities, there are obligations, there is possession. My wife, my husband, my mom, my son. There isn't that in friendship love. Now, we have a sort of a negative saying, right? Well, you can't choose your family. What do we mean by that? Well, you're obligated. But you do choose your friends because it's entirely free. And that's what makes it unique. Now, friendship love can certainly be found within marriage, and those are the best marriages, when the husband and the wife, in addition to conjugal love, love each other as friends, selflessly, not looking to be loved in return, but just loving because they want to love that person. And so also when brothers or sisters or a brother and sister, in addition to being loyal family members, are actually friends. You see that rarely, but occasionally, where they're friends And they love each other and they like each other and they want to do whatever they can for each other. So it can be part of these other things, of course. But it itself is a different kind of love. Without craving. It is, as one theologian said, loving without looking to be loved. Without an obligation to be loved. Simply loving. And David here notices how he contrasts it with the love of women. And I want to notice that because this is the part that critics seize upon. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Actually, many places God is described as being pleasant to us in this same way. Your love to me, and it is the Hebrew word for love, your love to me was wonderful, was unbelievable, we could say, surpassing the love of women. Now, immediately, we're shown that this is a different kind of love than the love of women, because David is contrasting the two. And this is not David's love for women, it's women's love. And David's saying that the love that Jonathan had to him surpassed the love that women have. And the reason why he chooses that, I think, is because in Scripture, over and over again, the greatest love that we see is the love of women. Not again men's love for women, but the love that women have. The strongest emotional connections, the most love, the most commitment comes from a woman. God actually contrasts his own love with the love of a woman, with the love of women. In Isaiah 49 verse 15, to show how strong his love is, God says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And it's a rhetorical question, because of course not. That's one love that would never be broken, right? Or almost never. That's the strongest love. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? God answers, "Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God, when he's looking to show how much he loves us, contrasts his love with the love of women, because it is the highest and strongest love, naturally speaking, that we see. And that's what David does in our text. I think David saw this kind of love in Jonathan in multiple occasions. Think of the first time David sees Jonathan, or Jonathan sees David. David has slain Goliath. And Jonathan sees him standing there, ruddy and good-looking, in shepherd's garbs with a sling and Goliath's head in his hand. And that's where it says, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and his soul was knit to David. Think of that, the unbelievable nature of that kind of love. Jonathan was the hero. Jonathan, in the last battle, he and his armor bearer had conquered a Philistine army. Jonathan was the celebrated hero of Israel. And suddenly this young whippersnapper has just outdone Jonathan. And he's standing there before his father, and anybody would be so tempted to envy and hate that youth. How dare you take my place? The spotlight's mine. What, do you want to be king next? And yet Jonathan didn't look at David at all that way. He saw someone that had everything that he wanted for his soul. He saw someone that was like him in all the best ways that he wanted to be. And he loved him as he loved his own soul. He desired for David the things he desired for himself. Did Jonathan have an unnatural relationship with himself? He loved him as his own soul. Of course not. And I think David especially saw this kind of love from Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 verse 35. In that passage, and you can go back and look there. Remember, that was the part where Jonathan didn't believe David, didn't believe that his dad wanted to kill David. And David said, oh no, he does. And remember how they arranged for that signal with the bow. Jonathan always had his bow. That's why it's the Song of the Bow. I'll go out, I'll take my bow. Nobody will suspect anything because I always have my bow, you know. I'll go out and I'll just pretend like I'm target practicing like I always do with my bow. And if you see me shoot three arrows and I say to the young lad, you know, they're beyond you, then my father really does want to kill you. And of course, that's what happens. And remember, after the lad takes Jonathan's weapons, remember what David does when he comes out from behind the rock? The Bible says he bows to the ground three times before Jonathan, because he just saw a love that was incredible, a love that surpassed the love of women. Jonathan just gave up the throne for David when he warned him at risk of his own life, my dad wants to kill you, run. I'll do anything I can to help you. He chose David over his father. He chose David over the throne of Israel. He chose David because God chose David. And that was a love. That was a sacrifice that surpassed even the love of women. It was so rare. David saw it. And yet, beloved, I don't think it's the only example we have in Scripture. In fact, I think there may be a stronger example of friendship love in Scripture. And that would be in the book of Ruth, the two women, Ruth and Naomi. Remember, there was nothing holding Ruth to Naomi. They were not relatives. Her husband, Naomi's son, had died. There was no filial relationship. They certainly were not having an unnatural relationship. There was nothing holding her. And Naomi begs Ruth to leave and commands her to leave as she commanded her other daughter-in-law to leave. I have nothing for you. Leave. Please leave. Repeatedly. And Ruth gives one of the most amazing speeches. And until I saw it in the light of this friendship love, I always thought, well, why would she do this? Ruth 1:16. But Ruth said to her, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Listen, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I told Robin, unfortunately, we have our plots in Salzburg, so when she wakes up in the resurrection, it's going to be in Salzburg. That's friendship love right there. Where you die, there I'll be buried. Then she says this, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth was Naomi's friend. And it surpassed the ordinary love of women. My mom and my grandmother had this kind of relationship. They talked on the phone every day, 8:30 in the morning, every day, my mom and my grandmother, for a half an hour. What could they talk about every day for a half an hour? Every day they talked for a half an hour on the phone. All my life growing up, mom would be on the steps with the phone, you know, because the phones had to be on tables then, talking to my grandmother. They were friends. They were best friends. It went beyond filial love. Going back to Trumbull again, he notices the recognition of this kind of non-sexual, non-family of love throughout the ages. He multiplies quotes recognizing this love, even in pagan philosophers, Sophocles, Euripides, Seneca, Bacon, Goethe, Schiller, Montaigne, Voltaire, Spencer, Emerson, Brown, Shakespeare, Coleridge, Tennyson, Longfellow, and I could go on. One after another, they all recognize there is a friendship love that is most precious in the world. And none of them confused it with sexual love because they weren't dealing with what we're dealing with today, the moral decline of our Western culture. Trumbull actually concludes, he says this, he who is unwilling to love without being loved is likely to feel that there is no such thing as friendship love in the world. Isn't that interesting? Because of the most selfish kind of love that wants to possess what is unlawful, no wonder they can't see it. He who is unwilling to love without being loved, in other words, I'm not going to love unless you love me, he's likely to feel that there is no such thing as friendship love in the world, the kind of love that just loves and doesn't look for a return, doesn't look for anything back. Perhaps that's why our moderns can only see sinful sexual love here, because they're not willing to love without being loved. In the masculine mandate we're going through in the Men's Roadshow, we're going to come eventually to chapter 11, where Rick Phillips will talk about Jonathan and David as friendship love. I actually read ahead to find it. He says this, Jonathan presents one of the most beautiful portrayals of manly grace in all of Scripture. Colin Delitzsch, the great Old Testament commentator, say this, nothing is more delightful in this world than a true friend, and nothing is more distressful than the loss of such a friend. It is a parting with a piece of oneself because you were one soul. And this kind of love doesn't end in death. And I want to leave you with this, those of you who have lost loved ones. This kind of love doesn't end in death. Years later, More than 7 years later, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David, established on the throne of all Israel, is going to look around and he's going to say this: "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" His love didn't die. It was friendship love. And as long as David was alive, Jonathan's children had an advocate in this world that was as good as their father, because they were one soul. Oh, beloved, let us not deny, let us not distort friendship love into something ugly and sinful. And let us not lose it. And I pray that you'll remember that your loved one, death has not and cannot end your love for them. Because the love of God and our Lord Jesus Christ came and died for us, and he still loves us beyond death. And in fact, his love has ended death, will end death. In Revelation chapter 20, it says death will be thrown into the lake of fire. And in chapter 21, it says in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more death because of the friendship love of Jesus for us. He calls us friends, the friends of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are God and there is no other. Lord, we pray, and I pray especially for those who are still mourning loved ones this year and even previous years. Lord, we never truly recover from the death of a close loved one. A piece of us really has departed. And yet, Lord God, our love cannot be defeated by death. Neither our love for our loved one or our departed loved one's love for us. Because your love defeated death. And therefore, Lord God, our love is eternal. And we thank you for that. That love never fails. Because you didn't fail. You saved us and redeemed us. Help us, Lord God, to love as you loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.